short and sweet. I'm going to introduce Thomas to you now. Thomas is going to come and speak to us from the Bible. So if you want to get your phones out or your tablets and get those Bible apps warmed up and ready to go, if you want to follow along. But I'll introduce Thomas. He's one of our elders and he's going to speak to us now.
You're really welcome to come to any of these events that we put on. And that's right, we'll have to move the speakers out if it keeps doing it. You carry on. Yeah, we're good. Okay, so where we are at the moment in terms of church life, if you like, so we go through the summer and we do this thing called West Point where the whole church, we've got our four sites, we'll go away together and camp and we sort of do a summer preaching series, which we've done on the Book of Psalms, and so we've been through that. And we're sort of in between series at the moment. So in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be starting a series in the book of James, a fantastic book in the New Testament. And so we'll be looking at that. And so this week really is a kind of a little bit of a stopgap. It's an opportunity to just sort of, really for me to think, what is God saying to us as a church? What is God saying to us specifically in Midhurst? And so I've been sort of praying and thinking about that. And felt God lead me to a passage in the Bible in the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament. And so if you want to turn there, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5. And it's the beginning of what you may have heard called the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to be looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So actually Jesus will be giving the preach this morning, which is good news. And so we're going to see what he says to us about that. But also as I was reading through it, I just felt God sort of say to me, I want you to give them an encouragement this morning and also a challenge. And so that's what I want to do. We're going to look at this and I want to see that how as Christians, we can be really encouraged by this passage. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you'll get a bit of an insight of what it is to be a Christian, of what a Christian life might look like and what it's all about, what we believe and why we do the things that we do. And my hope is that as you see that, you'll recognize that actually the life of a Christian, having a relationship with the God who created everything, is actually the most wonderful, enjoyable, and fulfilled life that we can have. And so I hope by the end that there will be an encouragement for you as well to think, actually, do you know what? I want to know more about this. And that's why we do things like Alpha and meet on a Sunday morning and tell people about the good news of Jesus, the gospel. And so that's kind of my intention. That's where I want to go this morning with it. And we're going to sort of go through. I'm going to read through the passage and then we'll sort of pick it apart line by line and see what God would say to us. So really what have I got the clicker there? Where's that gone? Thank you. And let's see what we've got there. So I've called this morning's talk, God's Purpose for Your Life. I think sometimes it's a good question, isn't it? Because we can kind of drift through life. We can take each day as it comes. And maybe sometimes we feel a little bit like we have a lack of purpose. We think, well, what am I here for? Do you ever think that? Do you ever think, what is this all about? Especially when things are tough. It's like, is this life really worth living sometimes? You can kind of get into those states of mind where challenge after challenge comes and things just seem to get harder and harder and we're sort of crying out for something to be better. And so I think it's good to have a purpose. I think we were designed to have a purpose and I want to look at what that purpose is. And I believe that actually the purpose of every human being is to ultimately know God, know their creator. And so we're going to look at that as well. But so we'll just ponder that question. What is God's purpose for your life this morning? So as we read this passage, we'll have a look at that and see what he says. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 if you've got a Bible app or a Bible in front of you. We're going to start from verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Fantastic. So, as I sort of alluded to, do you ever go through those times in life where you just feel a bit useless? You just feel a bit like a spare part. You feel like nobody cares. Nothing's working out. Things just seem to happen against you. It's like, why me? Why always me? Now, I don't know you, but I go through that probably not as regularly as I used to, but certainly when I was younger, I just go through really tough times. And as I was sort of thinking back through times in my life when I've just hit rock bottom, and it just feels like the whole world is against me. And there's this sort of sense of almost injustice. It's like things shouldn't be like this. Why do these things happen? Why do these troubles keep coming? Why does nothing ever improve? Now, I don't know where you are today, where your life is and what's going on in it, but I just know statistically that there will be people going through those times right now. The days just don't seem to get better, and yet there's something in us, there's a desire in us that says that actually it shouldn't be like this. Now, whether it's sort of work-related stress or poverty or illness or even death of a loved one, there's all kinds of things, aren't there, that life sort of throws at us. And I think there's something in us that says this is wrong. There's this sense that it shouldn't be like this. It's so unfair. And actually that feeling, I believe, is something that actually points us towards a God who is good. It's interesting because people will often say, well, I can't believe in a good God when I see all the suffering that goes on in the world. But I always say to them, but if there is no God, then it's not suffering. If there is no standard of goodness, if there is no reason for things to be good in the first place, then we can't call it suffering. It's just life. But actually, rather, it's because we know intrinsically that there is something good out there. There is objective good. There is truth. It's God. Because we know that somewhere in our hearts, we're able to see when things aren't right. And I believe what that does is it points us towards God. The desire that things should be better actually is a desire to know that God is good and that actually things have somehow gone bad. And so I always think it's good just to sort of travel back through the Bible and say, well, what would God tell us about why things are bad? Because surely if he's God, he would have given us a reason for this, an answer. And so we go back right to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, and you read, in the beginning, God made everything good. We get this creation story of God just speaking things into existence and saying, I've made that, it's good. He declares it good. And then I've made the plants and they were good. And then I've made the animals and they were good. And then he makes mankind. He says, male and female, he created them in his image. And he says, it's very good. And declares that humanity is like the pinnacle of his creation. Now, even in saying that, in today's Western world, we kind of think, oh, we're offending someone by saying that because we get compared to animals. But actually, we know that there is something special, something unique about humanity, and it's because we've been made in the image of God. And so we read the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and God puts them in this wonderful place, surrounds them with everything that they need. There is food to eat. There's also work to be done. We see work comes in before the fall, before sin. And so work is a good thing. He also tells them to increase and multiply and fill the earth. So there's sex and there's marriage. Wonderful things that God puts in and nothing to do with sin. And then he says to them, there's just one thing you can't do. You've got all these trees. You can eat of any of them. There's this wonderful tree of life. But there's this tree here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just don't touch that one. So there's one rule in the garden. Of course, mankind, we know the story of, or you may know the story, you may not know the story, but when you read Genesis 3, what happens is that there is a serpent who is an enemy, if you like, of God. And he says to the man and the woman and says, did God say you shouldn't eat from this? He tempts them and says, but look, it's good. You'll be like God if you eat this. And so they do it and everything breaks. They're kicked out of the paradise. They're thrown out of the garden. And with that, creation itself is actually that we read in the book of Romans says is subjected to futility. There's this curse, if you like, that's put on mankind and on the whole of creation. And the Bible really calls that sin. It's the effect of man's disobedience towards God. And what we see is that every generation after that has been affected and tainted by this. Now, people think that's some sort of fairy tale story, and do we really believe those things in 2019? And what I would say is this, whether you believe the story or not, what you can see is the evidence of it being true in your own life, in the world around you. We can see that the world is broken. That is that sense of, why are things like this? Why do we hate death so much if it's just part of normal life? It's because we know somehow, intrinsically, there's something in our hearts that God has put there that says these things are wrong. So it says eternity is written in our hearts. We were actually made for so much more than this. And so the message of Christianity actually begins right at the beginning of the Old Testament. Because even in this moment when God said, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Actually, he doesn't bring instant death. There's a sort of spiritual death that happens. But he also promises a way to make things right again. There's this first sort of gospel message that says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And it's like this first gospel message that God is still going to find a way to fulfill his original plan. And what we read as we go through the Old Testament, it points towards a future Messiah that's going to come. And this future Messiah is Jesus. And so the Jews who would have had the Old Testament and the text and everything else, they were waiting for this one to come who was going to make things right. And then you've got all the things like the sacrificial system, and you've got the temple, and you've got all these rules and regulations. You've got 611 laws that they're all pointing the people of Israel, God's people, towards something that is to come. Now, we look back on it, and 2,000 years ago, we know that Jesus came and actually fulfilled those laws. And we haven't got time to go into how he did that and all those different things. But in essence, he was the promise of the one who was to come. And so what you've got now in this story to sort of build up this picture is that Jesus is here and he's beginning to teach that the kingdom of God has come. And it's come with him. And that is the message that he is teaching his disciples on this day. And so what we're looking at now from our perspective, looking back, is that actually as a Christian, to be a Christian, it is someone who has recognized the state of their sinfulness, has recognized that God did make a way for that to be dealt with. And we're going to look at that in more detail as we go. And so I just wanted to sort of set the scene a little bit, because this is where Jesus is going with it. He's saying, actually, there is something coming with me, the kingdom of God, that is going to change mankind and fulfill God's original plan for us. And then he starts to teach. And so if you notice at the beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, Jesus saw the crowds and he went up on the mountainside and sat down. So there are crowds. But then it says his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And so actually his teaching here is for his disciples. Now the crowds are there, but the disciples are the ones that are hearing the teaching. And so specifically in this passage, Jesus is actually talking to Christians. He's talking to those that follow him and saying, if you follow me, this is the encouragement that you should take. And so he begins with verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what I'm going to do, I'll put the blesseds are on the right, and then we'll put the four on the left. And so that's the encouragement. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's quite an unusual phrase, isn't it? Well, poor in spirit is actually about humility. It's about understanding what we actually have to offer God. And so what you'll find is that people who are proud in spirit, they have a sense of pride towards God. They would maybe even judge God and say, well, how dare you do this? If I was God, I wouldn't do it like that. I'd do it like this. But actually, the first thing about becoming a Christian is repentance. It's recognizing the state of our own hearts, that we don't even keep our own standards, let alone God's. And actually what happens is when you begin a relationship with God, when the Holy Spirit comes and works in you, the first thing that happens is you get this conviction of sin. You get this sense of utter spiritual helplessness. And it's like the only thing that we can offer God is actually our sin. Now the message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, is that he came into the darkness and actually brought this wonderful news that he was going to pay the penalty for our sin. So Jesus' death on the cross is actually a sacrifice. So all the temple sacrifices and the bulls and the lambs and everything else, they were all pointing towards God actually one day bringing the ultimate sacrifice, which is why there is no temple anymore, or certainly not in the church. And so what you've got is this sacrifice of Jesus, who comes and lives the life that we should have lived. He fulfills the law. He lives perfectly. And then he dies in our place. And God actually, the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin, he actually places on Jesus. That is the message of Christianity, is that God himself came as a man in the person of Jesus. Fully man, fully God, and then died on a cross. And although it was done to him by man, by mankind, actually it was ultimately done to him as part of God's plan. Because God needed to remain just in punishing sin, but he wanted to remain merciful by forgiving sinners. And so actually the wonderful news of Christianity is, as you put your trust in God, as you recognize your total depravity before God, and by depravity it just means we just have nothing righteous about us in ourselves. We come to God with a poor spirit, a humble spirit. And then Jesus' promises, but if that's you, then yours is the kingdom of heaven. So God is teaching here, actually the right way to approach God is like this. Now what happens, I think, ways that we see this not working out is you often hear people say, but he's a good person. Or she's a good person. Or I'm a good person. I remember back to when I sort of became a Christian and started doing Alpha, and I thought, yeah, there's a couple of things that are bad about me, but I'm a good person. I had no idea of the state of my heart, and yet God in his mercy walked me through that. And actually what I found is, as I mature as a Christian, I don't think, oh, I'm a much better person now. I actually start to realize I'm a much worse person than I ever realized. It's a crazy ironic thing. Now, it doesn't mean I'm getting worse. I'm actually, God is changing me and dealing with the sin in my life, which is a good thing. And so I'm enjoying life and everything else. But what I recognize is that actually in and of myself, I've just got nothing to offer God. I'm utterly and totally messed up. But actually in knowing that, and knowing that that's what God looks for in a person who wants to come to him, actually that's totally liberating for me. Because I don't have to be religious. I don't have to do certain things. I don't have to perform. What God is looking for is the humility to say, do you know what, God, I've got nothing. And in exchange for that, God gives us the wonderful gift of his grace and his mercy. We get forgiveness and we get righteousness placed upon us, not because we've earned it, but because Jesus gives us his. That's the message of Christianity. That is the good news of the gospel. And every other form of religion, every other form of man-made moral works and things like that are the absolute antithesis of that idea. You've got to be a good person. You've got to be true to yourself. You've got to do what makes you feel happy. That is the opposite of Christianity. Christianity says, no, there's nothing you can do to make yourself right before God. We find acceptance, perfect acceptance before God, when we acknowledge our utter and total depravity before him. And when you can do that, it's wonderfully liberating, because you no longer have to strive to be good enough. You no longer have to live in fear that some mistake you made in your past or in your present or your future is going to take away what God offers you. So that is, blessed are the poor in spirit, and in exchange you get the kingdom of heaven, which we'll look at more. And the next one is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now it's not just mourning in a worldly sense, and we're sad about things that have happened or whatever, but actually I think this is much more, it linked to the first one, and I think all of these link together. It's about mourning over our sinfulness. You know, the reality is, you become a Christian, you get saved, you recognize that you're messed up and broken and all of that. And then you think, right, I'm a Christian now, so I better stop sinning. And you think, well, that would be easy. You know, and I remember writing my list out, thinking, well, there's only five things I do. So once I've stopped them, then God will really, really accept me. And actually what you find is it doesn't quite work like that. The sin that is in us, although you've been forgiven for it and it's been removed in terms of God's justice, actually it stays with us. And there's this other thing that happens in the life of a Christian called sanctification. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And so the God is Trinitarian God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus, in essence, actually comes and lives in the people that God has saved. And so we are no longer just on our own. When you become a Christian, what happens is you always get this extra voice in your head. And suddenly you start to feel bad about things that you didn't used to feel bad about. You go to do something and you feel someone go, stop, hang on, is that a good idea? And it might be something you've done for years. And I found this with things like smoking and drinking and drug taking. I knew those things were bad, but what I found was there was this new sense of, I really don't want to do these things now. I feel like all the fun's been sucked out of them. And God does that. He takes the fun out of sin and actually gives us a much greater joy by not doing those things because we know how destructive they are. And so actually what happens is you begin to get a sense of mourning in your heart that actually I hate this stuff about me. The stuff I used to kind of celebrate and rejoice, I now think, oh, I'm ashamed of that. And actually he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Because again, when we start to mourn over our sin and we repent of it, you feel this real sense of comfort from God, that he's at work in you. It's wonderful to know that God is at work in you. It's so comforting when the Holy Spirit stops you from doing something you used to do or changes your heart towards something. And so actually, as we mourn over those things, as we recognize our need for grace, we are comforted by that thought. And I think as I was particularly on this section, I felt there was a just something, I suppose, from my past, I felt God stir it in me to say that I believe there are people here this morning that you're still trying to become a better version of yourself, to make yourself acceptable before God. And it's a really strange thing that people can fall into. What happens is you come and you get saved, you give your life to Jesus, and you're under grace, and you've repented of your sin. And then you think, but now I need to keep myself acceptable. And what happens is we fall into this pattern of, we know we're saved by grace and we know that we were sinners and we know that's been paid for, but now I'm saved, I need to keep working and any sin that I've got in my life suddenly makes me unacceptable again. And it doesn't work like that. You see, God, when he died for you in Jesus, he knew all of your sin, past, present, future. And he paid the price for all of it. But what can happen is we can get trapped into this thinking of actually, oh, I'm not worthy anymore. Why am I messing it up? Why am I still screwing up my life? I'm supposed to be a Christian. I'm supposed to be good. I'm supposed to live like this. And actually what happens is you start to build up pride again. And this time you start to think, oh, I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy for God. And you start to reflect back on yourself and you think it was somehow you that made you acceptable to God. And in doing that, actually what that does is it starts to break you down and actually takes away your joy, takes away your ability even to overcome some of these things. And so I feel this morning that God would like to liberate people from that. God isn't in love with a future version of yourself. He's not thinking, in 10 years' time, that's the one I saved. Not you now, but in 10 years' time, you're going to be there. Because I can remember thinking this and thinking, in 10 years' time, I know I'll have got it sorted. And I'm actually really disappointed of how little I've got sorted. And the reality is actually to the day I die, I know that I'm not going to sort myself out. But God has already paid for that. And when I understand that and when I realize that I'm actually free from that, actually that is the thing that liberates me to live the way that God would want me to. I remember I'm under his grace. And it's that grace that sets me free from things like habitual sin and just bad behavior. So if that's you this morning, if you're thinking, yeah, I know I'm not nailing it now, but I know in 5 years I'll have it sorted. I just want to say you won't. And there's some spiritual pride in there. Just repent of it and go, do you know what, God, I'm never going to have it sorted. I'm still empty-handed. Please just save me as I am. And when you do that, you'll feel just a sense of God's peace and comfort, acknowledging before him that it was all by grace, that there was never going to be a day you deserved your salvation. And so I just feel like God wants to just release people from that this morning. So if that's you, I'd love to pray with you later on. So after that, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It's good here to look at Psalm 37, because Jesus is probably quoting it. And it says this, be still before the Lord. Sorry, I didn't put it up on there. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. This is verses 7 to 11. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Do you fret? I do sometimes. For those who are evil will be destroyed. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. So what is meekness? I mean, we think about Jesus, and he would be described as meek and mild, wouldn't he, sometimes? And actually, meekness is again linked to this sort of humility before God and recognizing our need for him. There's a sort of steady calm as well and trust in God's sovereignty. I like the word fret in there because I find sometimes I fret. I don't know if you ever do DIY, but if I do DIY and it starts to go wrong, I tend to fret and get very angry and vengeful against that screw. But there's an example in there of when things don't go our way, we can fret. And that's a silly example, but actually when it happens in much bigger things in life, perhaps when we lose a job or someone gets sick or a relationship doesn't work out, what do we do in those moments? Or maybe we get unfairly treated. There's a real temptation to get angry, to take over and go, right, God, I've got this. I'm going to steam in there and take control. But actually what he's saying is that there is something about being meek and going, do you know what? I trust that God is sovereign over my life. There's something really wonderful about that. It says, for they will inherit the earth. There's something about being a Christian that says, do you know what? I don't care what goes on around me. I don't care if those people over there are benefiting from the way they live and I'm not, and maybe I'm in poverty and they seem to have everything, but they live a terrible life and I'm trying to do the right thing and nothing works out for me. Actually, do you know what? You're going to inherit the earth. It's a promise that we get all the inheritance that's been promised to Jesus. That one day God will restore everything when his kingdom finally comes in all its fullness, that actually sin will be no more. And that there'll be an inheritance for God's people. And so we can look forward to that, knowing that we may not get vindicated in this life, but there's a quiet calm that we can have, a meekness about us that says, no, but I trust in God. I trust in his sovereignty and his power. And so I think of thinking of an example of this. Even yesterday I went swimming with my older two girls, Ruth and Rebecca, and they've got this whirlpool thing, Vortex, I think they call it, over at Petersfield. And Rebecca can just about swim. And so this thing's whooshing around like this, and she was going around. And so I was sort of following her, and she wanted to go around her own, but I thought, I'm not going to risk it, because if she goes under, someone might not see. But she wanted to do it, so I said, okay, go on then. And what I did, I just stayed behind the corner the whole way around, and she was kicking around on her back and going sort of on her front and everything else, and getting into a little bit of a struggle. But she thought she was in it on her own, so she started to fret and to panic. And actually what she didn't know was that I was about 2 feet away from her, just staying out of her view. And it just, in my mind, gave me a picture of how God is with us. When everything seems to be going wrong and we're scrambling around and we're panicking and we're wondering how we're going to fix this thing. And actually God wants us to know that no, he's right there with us. He's just got his hands sort of right behind us, just ready to catch us when we just let go. There's something in that about our meekness. It's trusting in the sovereignty of God, trusting that when everything's falling apart, he's right underneath you, that he will not let you go beyond where you can bear, and that actually, ultimately, we're going to be with him for eternity. So even if the worst thing happens, we get to be with him for eternity. And so there is a meekness that comes as we understand that. And it means we don't resort to vengeance or anger or take control of situations. And that can be quite challenging, can't it, when we see injustice or when we think that we've been hard done by. But actually, it's a bit like how Jesus went to the cross. He had the power to just stop it at any time. But there was a meekness about him that said, no, I'm going to trust my Father in this. This is his plan. And he just went there humbly, and he allowed it to happen, knowing that God would vindicate and God would bring about the right results. So we need to be meek before God, and when we do that, we know that we will one day inherit everything he has for us. So next is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, I think this is about what we look for in life to find satisfaction. I've already said about eternity being written in our hearts. There's a wonderful book of Ecclesiastes, and it talks about meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And you've got this guy Solomon who explored every possible luxury and joy that the world had to offer, and found in the end that none of it brought lasting satisfaction. Now, I think our culture, actually, we do this really well, don't we? We just, the next best thing. I mean, anyone got the new iPhone yet or the new Apple Watch? You know, I looked at my Apple Watch Series 4 and thought, Series 5 out now. That might make me happier. And then I thought, it probably won't. So I'm going to save however much it is. But it's so tempting, isn't it? All these things, the iPhone and the, you know, it's all about me and I and all of that. And we get tempted by the next thing, the next fad, the next holiday, the next job, the next house, the next paycheck. And in that, somehow we think, well, that'll make me happy. What is it this morning that you're sitting there thinking, I'm really looking forward to that. I know that's just going to make me feel wonderful. It's going to complete me, isn't it? Is it a relationship? Is it a new job? Is it a new house? Is it getting married? Is it having children? Is it having your Sunday lunch when you get home? We go after these things, and you're probably sitting there now. You've probably been daydreaming, some of you, as I'm talking, thinking about this thing that you're going to get that's going to make you wonderful. And I think actually what Jesus is saying is, do you know what? There is nothing in this world that will satisfy that deep yearning in your heart except for him. But it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. There's a wonderful truth that when you become a Christian, when you recognize you've got a relationship with the living God, that Jesus is really in your life, that it satisfies you on a level that you've never experienced before. I don't know if you've had those moments, but I've had them in my life. I don't get them all the time. But when I really seek God, when I really live for him, when I put aside the desires and wants of this world, there's temptations sometimes to go for things. I think, do you know what? I'm not going to go for that. Jesus, I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what I find is there's almost like an instant reward of joy that he gives for people who do that. It's like taking steps of obedience for him. He gives us something that nothing else can give us. There is a deep satisfaction in the human heart when you have a relationship with God that you're confident in, that you know him. And so we need to be people that hunger and thirst for righteousness. We don't want to chase the things in the world. And actually it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The best way to enjoy all the wonderful things this world has to offer is through a relationship with Jesus that doesn't rely on the things that this world has to offer. I often used to say to her when I married Catherine, I would say, I know she's not going to complete me. And people get offended sometimes, go, yeah, but she's like the most important person in your life because you get married. And I'm like, no, Jesus is the most important person in my life. If I make her the most important person in my life and put her above Jesus, then she's going to be under a pressure that she can't carry. And the same for me. If she makes me the most important person in her life, I'm stuffed. Because I will fall apart under that weight of expectation. But what happens is when we make Jesus the center and recognize we're both sinners, we're both fallen, we're both broken, we can enjoy each other in spite of all of that brokenness, because neither of us are relying on each other to make ourselves happy. And so if you're relying on your spouse or your partner to bring you a joy and satisfaction and completeness, or maybe even your children, I've seen that as well, they will be crushed under the weight of that expectation. But when you see Jesus as the ultimate, when you put all your love and joy and hope in him and what he can offer you, you can then take care of these other things much better, much more effectively. And so when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, but I say for Jesus really, because he is our righteousness, what you find is that you'll be satisfied, and it's the only thing that can satisfy you. And because he is infinite and eternal, you will never run out of Jesus, as it were. So you can never have too much, like you can when you eat a great big steak or a giant chocolate cake. If you have too much of it, it doesn't satisfy you, it makes you sick. And we go after so many things that are making us sick, when what we should be going after is our relationship with Jesus. So, number 7, blessed are the merciful. It's not number 7, but it's verse 7. For they will be shown mercy. And so these next 3 Beatitudes, we've got merciful, we've got pure in heart, and peacemakers. And these are ways in which we can seek that righteousness that we just talked about. And so God has shown us mercy so that we can show it to others. You know, when you become a Christian, you recognize your state and you realize that God has given you mercy. He has given you what you did not deserve and withheld what you did deserve. See, if a judge shows mercy, he says, well, you deserve this, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give you mercy instead. So when we come to God with repentance and humility, instead of giving us what we deserve, which is death and punishment for our sin and judgment, he says, no, instead I want to give you mercy. I'm not going to let you have that. Instead, I'm going to give you righteousness and peace and joy. But he says, because he's given us mercy, we will actually be merciful to others. So one of the ways that you know if someone has understood the mercy of God is in how they deal with forgiveness. And I've seen so many people, I've been there myself, where I find it so hard to forgive someone because of the way they've treated me. And actually the way to get through that is to recognize that God has forgiven us totally. And when we forgive someone, it's not that we're letting them off what they've done, but actually it's a little bit like we've been holding a sort of noose around their neck, but actually it's been around our own necks. And when you let go of that, actually it releases you. It releases you from that place of God to judge that person for their sin. And so when we recognize that actually we're not going to be judged for our sin, we can let that go from other people and know that God will deal with them. And either they'll get saved and become a Christian and Jesus will pay the price for their sin, or one day God will judge them for their sin. But when you don't show mercy, when you don't forgive someone, what you're doing is you are standing over them as judge and jury saying, no, I am going to judge you. I'm going to bring this justice because of what you did. It was so bad, I cannot let go of this judgment. And actually, God says, no, that's not what I'm calling you to do, because you're suffering because of it. Now, it can be really hard. There's a wonderful story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was in the prisoner of war camps in the Holocaust, and she watched the whole family murdered. And actually, she, one day, several decades later, one of the German guards came up to her and said, look, I was one of the guards that tortured you and did all this, and you need to, I just wanted to say, I asked God to give me an opportunity to ask for forgiveness. And it's on the Alpha course that we're going to show. I'll tell you the story to finish it. But in essence, she said, I just couldn't do it. And yet I knew that God had forgiven me, and I knew that he could do it through me. And so perhaps if you're dealing with issues of forgiveness and bitterness, it's not an easy thing by any stretch, but to recognize what God has forgiven you and then to be able to take that and say, well, I want, Jesus, I need you to help me do that for that person. I'm going to put them into your hands and your justice, and I'm going to set myself free from that. And so we will be shown mercy, and because we've been shown mercy, we will be merciful to others. There's another phrase people use, is about suffering fools gladly. I don't suffer fools gladly. Do you know what? Jesus suffered you gladly. He went to the cross. You were a fool. You were foolish in your sin. I hate it when people say, oh, he doesn't suffer fools gladly, as if it's a wonderful, you know, characteristic to have. It's terrible. We need to be merciful. We don't want to stand in judgment over people because we think we're better than them. We need to be merciful and kind and compassionate to people. So if that's you, repent of that and suffer fools gladly, because God suffered you. Verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, we've already talked about how, you know, within the human heart, there is this propensity for evil, isn't there? There is this desire to sin and to do things that are not good for us and that are in direct contradiction to what God would call us to do. But actually, we can also do good, can't we? And so the human heart is a strange thing. I mean, it's not really our heart, is it? It's our mind where we make choices and decisions, but we call it the heart because there's a sort of an emotion that goes with it. But actually, the pure in heart will see God. And so what does it mean to be pure in heart? Actually, it means to have a new heart. And the book of Ezekiel, I think chapter 36, I'm going to go for, says that I will put in you a new heart, take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And so actually when you become a Christian, what happens is you die to your old self. You may not feel like that in the moment. But when we do baptism, one of the things about baptism that we say it's symbolic, basically it's like putting someone into a grave. The old you has died, and when we pull them out, a new creation comes out. It's what it means to be born again, a born-again Christian. There is no other kind, because all of us have been brought into the world with sin in our hearts. And what we need is a new heart, and when Jesus saves us and when we put our trust in him, he takes out the old heart and gives us a new heart that's pure before God. Now, again, doesn't mean that we don't sin, doesn't mean that we don't still have some of the old tendencies and things like that, but there is something in that pure heart that changes us. We recognize ourselves for what we are, but also recognize that we are a new creation. And it says, for they will see God. What does it mean to see God? To stand in the presence of God. If we stand in the presence of God with sin, we will be obliterated, because sin and God cannot exist in the same space. He is too holy. He must deal with it. Therefore, to stand before God, to see God face to face, we need to have pure hearts. We need to stand before him sinless and righteous. And we only get that from Jesus, gifted to us by his grace. And so we will see God because Jesus has made it possible. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Jesus was called the Prince of Peace. And so what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, you can work it out in your own life. When you go into a situation, I always say it's a bit like having two buckets. And they've got a clear liquid in them. One's got water in and one's got petrol. And you walk into a flammable situation and you can choose which bucket to throw on. Is it a bucket of water or is it a bucket of petrol? Ruth, my seven-year-old, did this morning. She came in with the iPad showing me a photo of her younger sister, Miri, who's not allowed to pick up Peter, holding Peter with him going like this. And I'm like, so you took a photo of it, but you didn't help him. Now, was she being a peacemaker, throwing water on that fire and helping Peter? Or did she get a bucket of petrol and think, I know, I'll get Miri into trouble, forget about Peter. Now, it's ridiculous, but actually it's a really good example. And I see adults doing this all the time. Oh, did you hear what he said about you? Oh, it's bad, isn't it? That sort of thing. Little comments, little bits of gossip. Someone says, oh, that's so-and-so. You're like, yeah, I know. Did you hear about... We're not making peace in those moments. We're trying to inflame things. Now, there's a desire in us to do that. We love gossip because we love to feel superior to people. It's part of our broken hearts. Now, actually being a peacemaker is to say, no, do you know what? I'm never going to speak badly about someone unless I'm talking to them face to face and doing it in love because I want the best for them. Are you a peacemaker? What about when you get accused of something? Or you get told that you're doing the wrong thing? Do you rear up? Do you go after it? Do you justify yourself? Or do you seek for peace? Do you say, do you know what, I will take that on myself. I know that person may have had a really bad day when they did that thing. You often recognize with people who complain a lot, they're not peacemakers. Oh, they treated me like this. They did that. Oh, it's so terrible. And self-pity. And actually, to be a peacemaker is to be like Jesus. He willingly went to the cross for us. And he accepted what was coming. He had no reason to accept that injustice upon himself, apart from the fact that he wanted to bring peace to the world. How do you deal with it when you get injustice come your way? Do you stand and shout and scream and kick and fuss and go to court? Or do you quietly accept it and think, no, actually, I can absorb this for the glory of God? That doesn't mean we don't deal with injustice. Sometimes we need to, and there are right and wrong ways to do that. But what I mean is when you can just take something and go, do you know what, I'm just going to let that go. That insult, that comment, that thing that person did, I'm going to just let it pass by, and I'm going to bring peace into this situation instead. There is a maturity and a wisdom about that, that actually it creates relationships, it builds relationships, it takes away tension. That's the kind of people that God calls us to be. And actually it says, for they will be called children of God. And actually, I think it is the children of God who are able to do that. When you know you've been forgiven, when you know God is in charge, when you know that he is dealing with your eternity and your present and your past, you can be a peacemaker, knowing that you don't have to defend yourself in the way you might be tempted, or that you don't have to fire up a situation to get some sort of weird satisfaction from it. So we need to be peacemakers. It means suffering injustice silently. But that doesn't mean if you're in an abusive situation or something like that, I'll just caveat it, that we can't actually go through the right methods of justice. You know, it's still okay to go to the police about an illegal situation. It's still okay to deal with things in the right way, but it's more about our hearts, isn't it? About what is it we're trying to achieve there. And so we do believe in justice. We do believe that justice should be served, and it's not to just take everything that comes at you, but actually it's just to do it in the right way, not just to stir up trouble. So the last one is, blessed are those, this is verses 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. I mean, that's a strange reaction, isn't it, when you've been persecuted because of righteousness. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we live as Christians obedient to Jesus, there is an inevitable amount of persecution that you'll face. It's just life. We are in a hostile world that is hostile to the things of God. And when you live for him, and you live that out in all its fullness, when you're obedient to him, you will just find that persecution will come your way. When you stand up for the truth, when you stand up for justice, when you do the things that God is calling you to do. I left my family business several years ago to go and spend more time serving the church and start on my own thing. And I wasn't doing anything wrong in that. I felt God call me out of it. I wasn't depriving anyone of anything, except the fact people were better off because of it. And I sort of gave up all of the things that I've been offered, if you like, in that. And yet I had an amazing amount of persecution from my own family because somehow I'd made a decision to follow God instead of do what they wanted to do. And it's incredible how these things happen. And actually, now I'm back working there again and things have turned around and everything's changed. And look, that's because God called me back into it. But what you find is you then get persecution for going back as well. And so you can't win. When you do the things that God calls you to do, there will always be opposition. And that is always a temptation to try and please people rather than God. And it's a real challenge, isn't it? Because it seems easier somehow to keep someone else happy because God kind of sits back on it. But actually there is a humility and a confidence and a joy that comes. You can rejoice and be glad when you do things for the right reasons, when you trust in God, when you're obedient, when you don't avoid the consequences of righteousness. See, why do we sin? We sin often because we're trying to avoid some other kind of pain that we think is going to come because we're doing the right thing. You know, why do we take that extra bit of money? You think, oh, well, I can't really afford to be honest about this situation because I really need that money. It's like, well, actually, no, why not just say, do you know what, I'm going to forego that because that would be dishonest. I know that I can't afford to pay my bills, but I'm going to trust God. And I tell you what, when you do those sorts of things, and I've done it, and it's hard, and maybe you give when you can't afford to, or you just do something that you know deep down is going to be really hard and make your life tough, but you know it's the right thing. You get such a joy that comes out of that, even if you suffer because of it. And it's almost one of the most wonderful truths in the whole of the Bible is that only through this does suffering make any sense. That as Christians, we are the only people on this planet that can find genuine joy in suffering. In the same way, it says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus went and died on a cross and suffered the most incredible pain and torture, not just physically, but being separated from his father, being judged for sin. And yet he did it for joy. And this is like a wonderful truth in the Bible. It's like, what about suffering? That's always one of the alpha questions, isn't it? What about suffering? It's like, well, actually, as a Christian, suffering becomes a source of joy. Now, only God could do that. Only God could come up with that. This isn't something made up. And you can suffer as a Christian knowing that God is for you. And even in that suffering, there's like, doing this because I love God, and this is wonderful. And it hurts, and it's painful. This is really horrible, but I'm really full of joy at the moment. I don't know if you've ever been through that, but it's just wonderful when God does that, because you think this is just crazy. It makes no sense on any level, but I feel a sense of joy inside of me because I'm doing the right thing for God. And yet this is painful, it's difficult, it's challenging, I'm being persecuted, and yet it works. And you see it all around the world. You see it all throughout history. We spend so much time in the West trying to avoid suffering. And actually, as Christians, it's not that we embrace it, but you can embrace it for the gospel, for doing the right things, and know that God will vindicate you. God will reward you for that. So there you go. That's the Beatitudes. And I want to just look at that last little passage we read. We'll read it again. It says this in from verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. So again, he's talking to his church here, the disciples. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And so I feel this is the sort of challenge for us this morning, and a challenge for us as a church. Jesus is calling us as his church to be salt and light to the world around us. So what does that mean? Just quickly, salt. Well, if you think about salt prevents decay. They used to use salt, didn't have refrigeration back when Jesus was talking about these things. They would use salt to prevent decay and also enhance flavor. You use salt in cooking, and it's not the salt that makes it taste nice, but it brings out the flavor in things. And I think what Jesus is saying is actually we need to have obedience with joy in the way that we go about our lives as Christians. And actually, when you do that, what you do is you prevent decay in the world. We actually reverse the effects of sin. You see, when someone becomes a Christian, their life gets changed. And not only does their life get changed, but actually a lot of the lives around them. You can see whole families changing and coming out of years of trial and suffering and challenge because somebody's become a Christian. And it's like there's something in that that suddenly brings new life and prevents the decay that was happening. I see it in my own life. I know where my life was heading. I was 23, 24 years old when God came into my life, and I was just going like this. And yet that moment that God saved me, my life went like that. And it was just incredible. And so I've seen that in the lives of so many people. You know, you become a Christian. People say, oh, what if you've changed your mind? Or what if you stop believing? It's like, this has been the most incredible transformation I've ever seen. And I see it in so many other Christians that I meet. It's like only God could do this. This is a miracle. And so we are to bring salt to the world around us. It says, what if you lose your saltiness? Well, we need to be obedient to God. We need to live in the way that he's called us to. We need to take what God has given us and take it into the world around us to do good. There is a sort of challenge here to not just keep this to ourselves. Why did God save you? Why not save you? If you're going to be with him for eternity in heaven and a new heaven and a new earth, why not just end it now? Why are we still here? It's because God has got a plan for us. God has got a purpose for us. He wants to bring more glory to his name through your life. So what is it he's calling you to do? Doesn't matter how old, how young you are, how long you've been a Christian. There will be people in your life that God wants you to bring salt and light to. The salt by the way that you live, by the way that you serve, and the light by the way that you talk about Jesus. It says, light, we're to shine in the darkness and point people to Jesus. That's the call for the church, isn't it? Is that we are to be a light, a city on a hill, a place of refuge. We want people to come in and join us because they can come here and be served and come to know God and have their sin forgiven and have their life changed and have habits broken, lives restored. Start to give people a hope and a future, all these wonderful things that the church has to offer. That's all of us. If you put your life, given your life to Jesus and you're part of Grace Church, that's the mission he's called us on, isn't it? It's why we're going to do Alpha. It's why we're going to invite people. Who are the people in your life that you need to invite to Alpha? It's not a case of just knocking on the door going, oh, I saw you the other day, I'll just give you this. It's about who's God already got you working in? Do you have relationships in your life where you're already being salt and light? And so when you say, oh, by the way, the reason they're saying, well, why are you like you are? There's something different about you. What is it? It's like, I'm glad you asked. I've got an Alpha invite. Let me show you. I always think that's how evangelism should work. People should see us, see the way we live, see the effect that God has had in our lives. And there's a sort of natural step with that that says, yeah, well, since you ask, actually, it's because Jesus came into my life. The reason I don't do what everyone else does is because I love Jesus. I want to serve him. And so when we live out our life, when we live to these sort of beatitudes and recognize what God has done and know the truth and be set free from things, the effect is that then flows out to the people around us. We don't just keep it to ourselves. God didn't just save you to make you feel good. He saved you because he actually wants to demonstrate his glory through a life transformed so that other people will see it and go, what on earth has happened there? And we should be drawing other people in. And I think as we live in line with what God says and trust him and pray for people and serve the church, what we'll see is people will get drawn into that and their lives will change. And then they will be out there telling people what happened to them. We're just called to be witnesses. We're called to tell people what God has done for us. That's what it means to be on mission, isn't it? To go out and seek and save the lost, because that's what Jesus came to do. And when he's finished that, he's going to come back and then he's going to end everything. And then we're going to spend eternity with him in paradise, all things made new, heaven and earth come together. This world will be restored. Read the end of the Bible. Revelation tells you how it's going to be. It's wonderful. And we need to focus on that, but only so much as it leads us to get on with what we've got to do here. Should we stand? Okay, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you saved me. Lord, I thank you that you revealed Jesus to me, that you revealed my sin to me, that I was able to repent, and that I didn't have to be good enough for you because Jesus was good enough. So, Lord, I pray for people here this morning, Lord, that don't know you. I pray, will you bring salvation right now? Holy Spirit, will you come and release people from the fear of their sin, from the fear of letting go of themselves? Lord, and enable them to trust in you for their salvation, to receive your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, Lord, to be blessed in all these ways we talked about this morning. Lord, to come and be part of your church and to see their lives transformed and then tell the world about what you've done for them. Lord, you know everything we've ever done, and yet you still offer it freely. And Lord, I pray for those of us that are already Christians, Lord, I pray, will we hear this and say, do you know what, Jesus, I just want to live for you more. Will you come and fill me with your spirit, Lord? Will you help me to change the habits I'm stuck in, Lord? Will you give me a greater desire to read the Bible, to know you more intimately, to pray, to serve others, to stop chasing the things that this world has to offer, and instead hunger and thirst for righteousness? Lord, I pray you'll set people free this morning, Lord. It's why we meet every week, is to remind ourselves of what you've done and what you're going to do, to speak truth into people's lives, Lord. Will you speak truth into people's lives now, Lord, and set people free, Lord? I pray, especially people with addiction, people that are just in habits and patterns of behavior that are destructive. They know it, but they just don't know how to get out of it, Lord. I pray, will they understand what it is to receive your grace, to know that they're loved and forgiven and saved, or to find a mature Christian to support them in that, to help them. Lord, we bring freedom today, Lord. We don't try harder, Lord, but we just learn more about you and your grace. And that sets us free. Lord, help us to stop pretending. Lord, we're all the same. Lord, we've all fallen short. We're all sinners before a holy God. Lord, I pray we'll be a church that can be honest and upfront, Lord, because that gives you the most glory, Lord, when we don't pretend that we did some of this by ourselves. But it was all you. So Lord, I give you thanks for my life. I give you thanks for how you've changed me and how you're going to continue to change me, Lord. Lord, remove fear from people, Lord, when they're tempted to go against you. Replace it with a security and a love, knowing that your hands are right underneath, Lord, that if they let go, it's only so you'll catch them. Help us to be your church, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.